You have, many of you, the Tischendorf Bible. Which I produced some months ago, that famous scholar who found the Sinaiticus manuscript. And more than anyone in the 19th century, led the way in scholarship on the wealth of manuscripts uncovered in that century. The three oldest complete Bibles, only one copy each, two in the British Museum, one in the Vatican Library, the Sinaiticus, 4th century, Vaticanus at the Vatican, also 4th century, and the Alexandrinus, 5th century. Now these are the product of many preceding manuscripts, and continued scholarship has confirmed their accuracy clear back to the 1st century, in fact, but particularly some of the papyri that we have copies of downstairs to about 160 A.D., 2nd century. But these are the three complete Bibles. Everything else is piecemeal. The Chester Beatty papyri, which you can look at down in the copies of which are down in the room of the book, contains large portions of the New Testament. These three are the only complete Bibles. Tischendorf took the King James because none of these manuscripts were available or had been found when the King James was translated in the 1600s. The manuscripts not coming to light until much later. He took these three complete Bibles and went through the King James, and every verse where there's a significant difference in these three oldest manuscripts, he footnotes that difference. That testament in which he did that is out of print. I had a copy, decided to enlarge the print and turn it into a New Testament with wide margins for you to take notes on, and the relevance to right now, which I told you you would find useful as we begin to teach through Romans. Let me say to you, the reason I haven't referred to it, and there are others still available in the bookstore, and that discounted price I gave you is still good. The reason I refer to it today, you may say, we haven't done much with the Tischendorf thus far, and you've been in Romans for 3, 4, 5 Sundays. There's no significant difference in the manuscripts until you get past the 7th verse. So that's why we haven't made much reference to it, because the manuscripts are all in agreement through those first 7 verses. These three most ancient are all in agreement, except for that first verse, which I did point out in doc notes to you, that have some difference on whether it's Christ Jesus, Christos, or Christu Jesu, or Jesus Christ. The weight of evidence, including earlier papyri, on Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. You don't say David King, you say King David. You don't say Elizabeth Queen, you say Queen Elizabeth. Christ is a title, not a name. He is the Messiah. Christos, the Greek word for Messiah in the Old Testament, he's the Messiah. His given name, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The angel in vision said to Joseph after the announcement of the birth of Christ, and Joseph was concerned, and I will come to that later, and he got a vision and was to name the child Jesus. Title, Christos. That's the only difference in that first set of verses. Now, having said that, I return today to the book of Romans. Will I get back to Genesis? Yes. But these first seven verses of Romans, you can skim through in a couple of minutes. What I'm hoping to achieve is to show you the power-packed message in these first seven verses, which introduced Paul to a church he had not founded, he was not the pastor of, he had not been there, and he opens, as I write it on the board again in the Greek, with his Gentile name, Paulus. And again, I think by now you're starting to pay attention to the endings of these words, Paulus, doulos. See the ending? And you can probably teach someone else about it by now. That's case endings. Now, we have talked about case endings, and we've talked about voice. Language is a fascinating study. If you just grab your brain and hold on to it a bit and begin to see the difference between English and some of these languages that are a bit more consistent in their grammar. I love to tell the story of the Italian who said, is this a crazy English? If a he be to him, then why can't a she be to shim? Now you think about it. If a he be to him, then why can't a she be to shim? Why do we say him and her? Why not he, him, she, shim? Doesn't that make sense? The Italian was right. English is a crazy language. We grow up with it, but it's got the remnants of all kinds of languages that flowed into it. We don't have case endings. Case endings tell you the connection between the word and the other words in the sentence. We only do it, as I said last Sunday, we talked about Joe's book. Now, I would guess that most of you have never, ever really thought about the fact that this is a unique addition to the rest of the way the English language expresses itself. Joe's book. That apostrophe S is a remnant in the roots and ancient background of English, is a remnant of case endings. We don't have, this is not a language, English, that has its nouns change the endings to show the connection of the word to the rest of the sentence. And those endings, when changed, are called cases. The nominative case is the subject of the sentence. Paulus, doulos, Christou. See the ending change from OS to OU. Iesu. Again, the ending changes. Christou, Iesu. If you are taking your beginning class in a language, and you'll go many times, you start to study language and you're thinking about going abroad, you go buy some little quick study book. And you'll memorize certain rules. Then all of a sudden you'll encounter situations where the rules don't apply. And you say, why didn't they tell me that? Because they're giving you the simplified version. The simplified version of this case ending, the case of the subject is nominative. The case of possession, as they would say, is genitive. This is the genitive case. This is the nominative case. This is the subject of the sentence. And this ending, this case ending, shows possession. Thus, it's accurate to say, Paulus starts out by saying, he is possessed by Christ. He starts out by saying, he is possessed by Christ Jesus. But that's a simplification. And last Sunday, we raced ahead, so I don't have to write all the sentences down as I did last Sunday, though I might, but I'm fighting the clock. Too much time on my dissertation. I won't write at all probably today, but you remember last Sunday, we went beyond the simple language book and pointed out its possession in reality for a deeper reason. Remember? And I woke you up by saying, where do you think this word genitive comes from? What's it sound like? Genitals. Genitalia. And everybody shut up. I did not say everything. We're talking strict language today. Genitalia. You say that in most more evangelical and certainly in fundamentalist churches, the congregation would be going, oh, God, send your holy angels and purify the air. They only think about it. They don't talk about it. Genitalia. Genesis, first book of the Bible. How do you get from genitalia to Genesis? Or from Genesis to genitalia? Genocide. I can get there. Generation. Generator. And car. Why do these words all connect? And you find the same root, genitive, in the case endings of the word. These same nouns will change their ending in every case to show the connection to the other words. We only do that with this apostrophe S in English. And you go to the Latin languages, you're forced into prepositions. You get your little textbook on Spanish or Italian or French. You're going to find possession is indicated by preposition. The car of Mary. The house of John. And you spell it out with the preposition of the. Or of the generator of the car. We do that in English most of the time, but we have carried over a case ending with this apostrophe S. Why, therefore, is the word genitive used of this case called possession? Genesis, generator, genitalia, because its root is origin. The originator. There is no possession more valid and more inseparable than the generator, the originator, the creator. We go back to the creation to make the claim the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof because He originated it. We protect this in laws with patents. Those two books, you will notice, will have a copyright on them. And I will have to live a long time for enough years to pass for the copyrights to expire. Copyrights, patents, make or testify to your ownership and protect your ownership as the originator. That's why it's called a genitive case. It's more than possession that can come about different ways. It's possession because He's the originator. He's the originator in every case. Now let me go a bit further and then I can skip down. Paulus, doulos, Christou, Jesu, Kletos. Called, apostolos, sent, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called, sent, apostolos, apo, reis, menos, separated, aphorismenos, unto euangelion, or euangelion. Theou of God. Again, the case ending being the originator. And what is the point we were ending with last Sunday, as I now can skip to where I want to go today? It is simply not in our nature, now that this is on the board, to be what a Christian is. Remember this circle? This is you and me. The self, half, subconscious, and conscious, born with no developed upper part of values and will, or disciplined execution willpower, just full of desires. This side, subconscious, called in the Bible lust of the flesh, and that's very dramatic, but it's really a Greek word that simply means desires. Paul says we are corrupt, not because we have desires, but because of corrupt, deceiving. We're corrupt because of deceiving desires. We carry about in the flesh, this is called sarx, in Greek, we carry about in the flesh these drives of human nature. I call this the emotive side. This diagram came from an attendance at a lecture in Tulsa, Oklahoma many years ago by one of the world's leading Freudian scholars. And his thesis was, so much attention has been given to Freud's studies in abnormal psychology, too often there's a neglect of the real contributions Freud made to normal psychology. And he drew this picture first, and I said, wow, I can fit the Christian development right in this circle. The self of all of us has this seedbed of emotional drives, wants. This is what I call the I want side of our nature. And as a baby, we're born full of wants. That's all that drives us. As you're a baby, you want everything when you want it. You have no restraint, no discipline. You want what you want. And if you don't get it, you squall and bawl and cry until somebody comes and either makes you wish you hadn't wanted it or satisfies the want. Now, as you start growing up, you encounter others who have wants. Family, church, school. And they impress their wants upon you. And as your wants come out, suddenly you get swatted. And you begin to slowly internalize a value system that surrounds you. It may not be uniform, but depending upon the family, tribal, church, school, whatever, these wants that surround you begin to take on a form of a generalized other. And eventually, as you become a moral person, you internalize your own value system. This is the judicial side. I ought side. You begin to form, for whatever reason, well, I ought to do this and ought not to do that. It may be totally selfish, or it may be more and more a mature moral decision, but eventually you internalize, it ain't good for me to do this, and it's very good for me to do that. And having set that system up, if you're a moral person, you are going to execute what you have determined to be the right way, and this is the I will side of my nature. And what comes out, the world sees, that's what I did. This is what I want, this is what I ought to do, this is what I will do, and that's what I did. Now, Christianity simply says, no matter what this system may be, whether it comes from a Jewish knowledge of the law or a knowledge of right and wrong from any other source, whatever your value system, and however hard you may have tried to measure up, good or bad, we are all falling short of God's standard. And a miss is as good as a mile. So we're found caught in a hopeless condition when God finds us, in that our best is not enough. And sin in the New Testament, not a list of deeds of cutting your hair and cuffs on your pants and how you dress. Sin in the New Testament, hamartia, which simply means to fall short. Now, we become rebellious because God made us in such a way, and that's why we are responsive when God finds us, if He's putting light in us. We can't live with ourselves just simply sinning. We all sin, but that doesn't rest it. We must convince ourselves that our sin is really not sin after all. We must cover it up. That's why I hate ass coverers so much. I mean, to err is human. But then to try to paint your black white, and to paint your black gray, and try to somehow convince first yourself and others that what you did really wasn't sin after all. Yeah, it was. All of sin. Whether you grew up in the knowledge of the law or out of it. All of sin and come short. Furthermore, I repeat, we become rebels, justifying our sins and deliberately seeking our own way. And basically, when Christ came, He elevated the standard with His self-denial stepping from heaven's throne, with His self-denial taking upon Him voluntarily our limited frame, flesh and blood. He stepped down by becoming in the flesh and blood a servant, and even further becoming obedient in our place unto death and letting our sins be heaped upon Him and dying in our place. Pretty hard as we're fighting to defend ourselves in our shortcoming failures. Pretty hard to stand alongside Jesus, who bore the sins and the penalty for them that He didn't commit. If you've ever had a reaction for being unjustly treated or unjustly blamed for something, you still have little to stand on in comparison to Christ, because He was unjustly killed for all of us. He who did no sin bore the consequences of ours. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul will say, as we go on in Romans in the 7th chapter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And there's therefore now no katakrim, as the Greek, ultimate condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And for all of these sins, Christ died. And whether little sins, big sins, short sins, long sins, all were laid on Jesus. The veil was rent in the night of His death, of the day of His death, in the darkness of that day, when darkness hovered over, and the veil was found rent from top to bottom in the temple, signified torn from top down. God's hands did it, because that veil was separating man in his sinful condition from access inside the Holy of Holies in the temple to God's presence. Now we have access, not on our merits, but His. And because all of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Him, we therefore have a chance to start over. God also has a chance, by His own doing, to start over, not inconsistent with His call for righteousness. And now He can give salvation, which is soterion in the Greek, which means to move to what you were ultimately created to be. He can give it away now. He's paid a price sufficient. In the parable, He paid a price sufficient to buy the whole field, which is the world and all of us in every generation. He paid the price for everybody's sins, past, present, and future, the good and the bad of us, in order that He might take what Jesus called the treasure out of the field. And I've done this 10,000 times. The treasure he's looking for is what Adam and Eve did not give him. He created them, giving them that small measure of freedom to make choice, and they believed the devil, who questioned what God said, and they doubted God in what he said. And we've all suffered the consequence. And from that day until now, he's been looking for people who will trust him. And he started over with a people out of Abraham, who is the father of faith. He's looking for someone who will trust him, and that he can trust. Now, what's so complicated about that message that is forever lost in the church world, where we substitute doing for trusting? And I'm asking the question I ask over and over again. What do you want from your loved ones? What do you want from your friends, your lover, your wife, your children, your family? You want perfection, or do you want trust? And your instant answer in your heart tells you what God wants. That's, as Niebuhr would say, a vestigial remnant of God's image in us responding to that question. God's looking for trusting ones. But because he opened his mouth before Adam and Eve fell and said, "For sin comes death," he had to redeem lost mankind. And consistent with his righteousness, so that we know we can trust him. If he ignores what he said, "For sin comes death," then how do we know he'll keep his word on the promise of life? So he transcended it, as the theologians say, and took that penalty of death on himself, and one worth more than all of us put together. Died in our place. A price so great that the whole world was bought up, that God might then do what he wants to do and always did want to do. Build a family of people who will trust him. So for trust, since the sins were laid on Christ, for trust, God puts, this is the judicial happening. It's called imputation and it's called justification. He justifies us. If we trust him now in his promise and trust him in our times of stress and trust God when the circumstances would make us doubt God and his care over us, if we flee into trust, as David said, "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord." For that trust, he does something. He justifies us, which is, I often illustrate, is to put on spectacles of Jesus and looks at us as though we're something we're not. To justify is to treat you just like. He justifies us and looks on us as though we are just like God, just like Jesus, a finished product, not sinning. He looks on us as though we were just like his Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. So he looks at me through the spectacles of Christ, and the real Gene that's been wrestling with these forces is seated in Christ in heavenly places by an act of imputation. And I've illustrated this many times to say, and the whole world argued over whether or not O.J. Simpson was guilty or innocent. But it doesn't matter what the opinion is. The court with the power to determine it judged him not guilty. And they say, "Well, no, he wasn't guilty." Yes, he was judged not guilty. Because we are in this country presumed innocent until proven guilty. And therefore, they could not prove him guilty in the legal system. Therefore, he was adjudged. Well, we say, lots of people do, "I don't care what the court said, he was guilty." And the civil court seemed to agree with subsequent cases. But in the criminal court, he was justified. He was held as though he was not guilty, which was the state he had before the trial in assumption. That's a judicial act. It does not at all match reality in some cases. I am not sinless, neither are you. But as long as I am going left, he takes me right. As long as I am trusting, like a cord plugged in and the light goes on over there, he takes me. He looks at me. When I lose faith and let any circumstance break my trust in God, those glasses fall off. The crack appears. But as long, God can do what he wants. He paid the price. He can save anybody he wants. He can save squirrels. He just can do now what he wants because the price is paid. You go buy a house, you can tear the room up if you want. It's yours. He has bought the world with the price of Christ. He covered all of our sins. Now he can choose whom he wants to be his family. He could say, those who walk pigeon-toed I now will save. He could say, those who have the guts to say genitalia in a public service will be saved. That means I'd be an only child in heaven. He can do what he wants. He could choose one ethnic group. He didn't. He said, for faith, I will give you salvation. And salvation has two parts. He places you imputation-wise. He views you as though you are not a sinner, but as long as you're plugged in faith, you're like Christ. But that's a shadow existence. I am not like Christ. I'm viewed as Christ. Therefore, what about my real condition? I'm still a sinner, bound in this shell, feeling the grip of the flesh, the pressure of the world and its opinions that tell me how I should be, and lurking out here is Satan, who wants to surfboard on either one of these views as long as it takes me away from God. Now, these desires are not all bad. But when the self, destined to be a son of God eternal and shown off in glory as God's master creation, makes itself a slave to these urges, you have prostituted the self eternal to these urges. Paul says all things are lawful, but he will not be brought into subjection to him. And when you let sex get out of bounds and become a sexual deviant, you have become a slave to one of these urges gone mad. When you let yourself, for the pleasure of dope addiction or liquor or any other fleshly pleasure, become a slave to it, you have prostituted the self and you are the servant of sin. And what God's Word declares is when God finds us and shines His first light on us, we all are in bondage to either the flesh, the world and its opinions, or the devil. And He comes to rescue. And that's what salvation is. It's a rescue act. And there is no ability, none whatever, in this old man and his nature to be like Christ, to be a Christian, to be the things I'm teaching on over here. It's impossible. The Scripture's clear. Paul says it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. You can get a club and beat this old man to death. It still will win. You cannot take the spots and have a leopard change his spots. You cannot make the old man like Christ. He ain't there. You therefore cannot ever, you say, and we've talked about slave, I don't want to get on that again, I've done it for 3 Sundays. It was not a bad word in the Roman Empire. There was a hierarchy of slaves, 2-to-1 citizens, 2-to-1 were slaves against free people. And there was a hierarchy of slaves, and there was nothing higher than being a slave of the emperor. Slaves owned other slaves, were rich in the hierarchy depending upon who their master was and their role in relationship to that master. And Paul came charging into town saying he was a slave of someone higher than the emperor, Christ the Messiah, Jesus our helper, and a willing slave. Slavery's a bad word until you become a mother. You don't even think about it. You are a slave to that bundle of life and joy. We are all the time confronting situations where we will deny self in love for another. And that is a form of slavery. Thus, God finds us in slavery to flesh, world, and the devil, and we are not able to grab our bootstraps and become by willpower. We can't just turn this will around and say, I'm going to do what I ought to do, and I'm going to whip this old man until he obeys. He'll always lurk there. He'll lurk waiting for his opportunity. And that's why Paul says in Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest ye also be taken. Because the same old man dwells in all of us. And when he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, the church I grew up in thought that meant he got caught. Somebody peeped on him, and he got caught. That's not what the Greek is saying. If a brother be overtaken by his own nature, like someone chasing someone to get him, if a brother be overtaken, this ever-present emotive, I want me first self, leaps out and possesses you, then those that are spiritual restore him in the spirit of meekness, because remember, the same old man dwells in you. It's always there. What God does when we act in faith is put us in Christ judicially. But he does something else. He puts his life in us. And that life is the implant of the Holy Spirit. And as I've told you again 10,000 times, once I cross the resurrection to where Christ, I believe, came through that rock, through that door, I have no trouble believing the invisible presence of God can penetrate my being. I have no trouble believing, because the Word says it. We're surrounded, the prince of the power of the air, to whom power was given by the default of Adam and Eve. His minions, as Galatians, or rather Ephesians, declares, his minions, pneumatikos is the word, the same word from which we get pneuma, hagios, Holy Spirit. There are also evil spirits, pneumatikos, evil spirits in the air about us, surround us. Pneumatikos, that's supernatural spirit beings who are evil. A third of heaven went after Satan and fell. There are supernatural spirit beings, evil. But there's also the Holy Spirit, pneuma, hagios. What is that word pneuma? Let's pause for a minute and show again the language. Pneumatic tire? What's a pneumatic tire? Tire with air in it, didn't it? Pneumonia? The air cathedral, the lungs, have got a malady. The breath or air engine is gone bad with pneumonia. It has to do with air. Breath. Now, well, I can't believe the things I can't see. When did you last see air? Huh? But if you want to doubt its reality, let me put something over your mouth and nose until you start gasping for that which you can't see. And believe you me, as you collapse under my suffocating touch, you will start kicking and flailing, and when you come up, you will say, there's air, whether I see it or not. Once I settled the resurrection, I don't need trouble. God created Adam out of the dust, and then something different. The other things he said, light be. He just commanded, there it was. From nothing came everything. But in Adam's case, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him. And man became a living soul, eternal. I don't know when man dies, but the reason there's so much blood sacrifice in the Bible is because Leviticus says the life of the soul resides in the blood. Now, the medical people in this congregation will tell you, I'm sure, what air or oxygen is in its importance to the bloodstream, which is the flow of life. And the Bible settles death. Death comes when the blood pours out. And for sin comes death, so all these vicarious sacrifices were spent like paper money that's backed up by gold in Fort Knox. They were spent to teach the truth that the only way that payment for sin can occur is for death. The outpouring of blood, the life pouring out. That came from the breath of God. Lush is the Old Testament word. Peter says of prophets, they didn't just write as men. They were writing as the pneuma. The pneuma, or Holy Spirit. The breath of God. The wind of God moved them. Pneuma, we're talking about. That ain't trouble. You want to lose faith? Even the air you breathe changes. You're breathing in. Whatever you're breathing in does not include the Holy Spirit. When you connect by faith, even your very breath brings God's Spirit into your presence. The promise of God is that for faith He will put His life in us, and that life has a nature all its own. That's why I say I may be the only preacher that truly believes in, and intelligently based in the born-again experience. You must be born again. The old man is subject to death. You were a slave. You're being delivered. You not only are being treated as though you're like God, He puts something in you. You become regenerated. You become like the risen Savior. The same life or power that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in you and quicken your mortal or dying bodies. I'm not preaching that the old man's going to live forever. But like my dad and my mother recently, this old man, when it dies, is like laying a garment down. And this new life that in relationship is joined with the essential self is set free to step on that boat and begin its journey into eternity. And in the resurrection day, this same body is raised again in power like unto Jesus' resurrected body. But that's another subject. This old man can't do Christianity. Why fight single-handedly, it seems, like a voice in the wilderness, as Luther did and as others down through the years, to return to Paul's message where we understand. Christ in you is the hope of glory. This do this and don't do that kind of Christianity, which is but remaking the old man, fails to believe and fails to teach Christ in you is the hope of glory. Well, how do you get Christ in you? Come on, you know. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. You go this way to get that. You don't try to be a Christian. You hold up the mirror and recognize the old man has moved back on the scene. And everything is dominating me, me, me. Or you move back into the realm of fear where approval of the world is what dominates you. And Satan, he's fanning both of these. And you suddenly realize, hey, I'm not a slave willingly of Christ. I'm not thinking first of Him and what He wants. I want God to be a slave of mine. And the most popular preachers today will tell you of your possibilities as God comes to your aid. And Christianity is but another competitor on the self-help table of smorgasbord philosophy, while God becomes our slave. He didn't die to get your attention so He could be your butler and you're a waiter because He's hard up and needs friends and He's waiting outside your door trembling with hat in hand. He's the Savior of the world who can spit and wipe the world out, who wants someone to trust Him and paid the price to open the door again to take us on that basis alone. That's what He wants. It ain't a creed, not half-hearted faith. You don't know whether you got any faith or not till the pressure cooker hits you. How do you know you got faith? Until the circumstances deny everything about God. Then, like Job, you can say, though He slay me, yet will I trust him. That you can do. You can't by your bootstraps go up to God. You can't by willpower alone remake the old dying man. You can trust. You can take God at his word. You can recognize when you don't. And you can juice up with God again, to use a colloquial, by starting to trust him all over again. Returning to that original before you got bruised a few times. And you thought faith was so easy. And then you got knocked down. And I get so angry at those people that say Scott preaches an easy message. I've been saying for years, cheer up, saints, will get worse. I've been saying for years, you come to God and start turning around from serving the world and the flesh and the devil, all hell's going to break loose on you. And every effort of Satan will be to break your trust. Nothing. That's what we did this May. It's what we're doing now. I love to do this to the devil. Give it to him. Give it to him. Now, I may have red ink all over me now, but that'll remind you of what Christ did for us. Just look past that to his price. Trust him. He died for you. He paid the price. And that renews his life in us. And the reason you can't find it so exciting, oh, to be a slave, you fail to understand, and this is the point of all this, that Paulus could not originate willing slavehood. The originator of the Holy Spirit in us is the one that makes us doulos. The Holy Spirit, by his nature, comes to serve the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit's nature was revealed in Christ, who ended his life praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, thine. When the Spirit of God is in us, that Spirit is a doulos Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in us as the originator, that new life in us, not this old man, this new life in us has a nature of listening to God's call and responding to his word. Not obsessed with self, but open with ears which are signs of obedience to listen. That new life in us is ever ready to be sent. That new life in us is separated, the same word, for as I said, separating the first fruits, separating the firstborn, separating the Levites, separating the tribe of Israel. We are a separated people because of our calling and mission. Nothing is more important than being separated to what? Unto the gospel, the good news. But literally, as we've shown you in a previous message, a message of victory, deliverance, joy, ascension from the emperor. They knew what euangelion was in the empire. It was a message from the emperor of deliverance and victory and joy. But from higher than the emperor, we come proclaiming this very fact I've preached today, that God has given us a means of deliverance, taking us as though we are not, and crediting us as though we're Jesus, but working with us as long as we trust him to put his Spirit in us. That Spirit in us is why I use the reluctant astronaut as the example of Christianity. Don Knox didn't want to fly once he got up there and looked out the window of that spaceship. He didn't even like it when he tried the spacesuit on. But when he decided he would not fly and started to go out, they had already fired the rocket. And one of the funniest scenes in movie land is Don Knox hanging onto the side of that rocket while the earth disappears down below. He couldn't fly, but when that rocket turned loose, he was going to fly. Which is why I say to you, when Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation using dunamis, which is the word from which we get dynamite. Sit on a stick of dynamite and light the fuse and sing the song, I shall not be moved. Kablowy. You are moved. I'm saying to you, when you come to this church, I don't ask you to change. But if you learn faith, and faith comes by the Word of God, the hearing thereof, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that's going to bring God's life in you, and that's going to change you. So we're not only taken as though we're not, as a judicial act, we are empowered to start progressing as the old man with more power if it's maintained than the old man. You keep God in you by acts of faith and trust, it will change your nature. And there are plenty of you here that are changed and didn't even know that you would be changed. God's nature in you makes you like the Holy Spirit. Thus, the genitive case has to do with origin. Saul of Tarsus was not the slave. Paul, the new man in Christ Jesus, was a slave because the new man in him, the Holy Spirit, slave, carried him. This Greek goes on. I haven't even got to my message today. I haven't even started my message today. But this Greek goes on to say, separated under the gospel of God, which proepangeliato was previously promised in or through dia ton prophetom autu, the prophets of him. God's prophets prophesied it in graphis hagiais, holy written scriptures. So now a gauntlet's thrown down. I not only come as a slave of the highest master one can have, I not only come called by him and sent by him, separated unto proclaiming his good news, this good news of God, which is of God, not the emperor, this good news of God, which was previously promised in prophets of him, God, in graphis, written scriptures, hagias, holy, hagiais. All now is laid down as a challenge. If this good news, the gospel, is not previously prophesied, and he cannot demonstrate that, every jot and tittle as proof that this good news is about one that's superior to all others. And he goes on to say, Perdi, to Huiu, out to the Son of him. Not only a gospel of God, previously prophesied as quoted in scriptures by God's prophets in holy, thus God's writings, about, Perdi, the Son of him. This good news is about the Son of God. That's proclaimed. Then he says, which is what the message was going to be about today, and I'd spend an hour on it if I could have got to it. To genitive. Genomenu. You see that? Genesis name again. Ek. Out of spermatos. There's no V or no W in the Greek, but it looks like a V. A-U-I-D. David. Which was prophesied previously through or by his prophets in holy scriptures concerning the Son of him. Now he gives a theological statement, mind-boggling, who was born out of, they translate the seed, but spermatos will tell you the word spermatos, David. And then he goes on to say, horizoned, if I use the cognate, horizontos, horizon, or declared to be, which will take me at least a full message, Son of God in dunamis, in power. Ex Anastasius, by the resurrection nekron of the dead. Now that's one of the most mind-boggling statements. It'll take me two or three messages to cover. This Son of God, already declared Son of God, he now says, was born, as the King James translates, of the seed of David, kata sarka, according to the flesh, but was declared to be, or manifested to be, made to be, Son of God in power. He was already the Son of God. That's been declared up here concerning the Son of God. He's already Son of God. But something of his nature changed at the resurrection, which is the base of all faith, Son of God in power at the resurrection. These two clauses move me into that realm I've spent much of my ministry of showing the truth of God's Word and proofs of a divine hand on the writing of it. There are two genealogies on Christ in the New Testament. How many of you know that? Matthew gives a genealogy, and then Luke gives a genealogy. How many of you are aware of that? Matthew's gospel starts in the first chapter. I'm introducing something right now, if I can find my glasses. Here they are. Matthew starts in the first chapter. And you will notice something I want you to notice very carefully. Let's just go to the King James. Hurry, I'm about done. To move fast. Here, let me hear the leaves whisper. Matthew, the book of the generation, by the way, of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas, on down. And you come down to, and Jacob, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You notice he doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, right? Rather, everybody's begetting. Now, that's a nice word for... Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas. And you finally get down to Jacob, verse 16, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And he doesn't say, and then Joseph begat Jesus. He says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now go to Luke 3. Who begat Joseph? No, Mary didn't beget Joseph. Mary begat Jesus. Who begat Joseph? Jacob. That's what it said, didn't it? Now go to Luke. Most people don't even pay attention to these things. Third chapter, twenty-third verse. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, got that? Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which, and Joseph, see, he's working backwards, which same Joseph in Matthew was said to be the son of whom? Jacob. Here it says, Jesus, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of who? Heli. Now, I want you to know that this is not a confusion of names in which Jacob's his first name, Heli's his second name. We got Joseph being born by two different fathers. How many of you have read the Bible all your life and never noticed that? Be honest. That's what I thought. Well, then, the Bible's wrong. We don't even know who Joseph's father is. I mean, who's his father, Jacob or Heli? Wouldn't you like to know? You don't want to know, stay home next Sunday. How is this? Well, I'm going to tell you. And then next Sunday, I'm going to prove it. The word huios has many different meanings, all translated son, which includes son-in-law. Got that? Jacob was Joseph's father. Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. Jacob begat Joseph. Heli became his father-in-law, and he became Heli's son-in-law by virtue of marrying Mary. Now, it makes sense, but I'm going to prove it to you. You got it? But in the Greek, the huios is both son or son-in-law. When he became the son-in-law of Heli by marrying Mary, he became son in the lineage. Now, why is this important? I will show you next Sunday the precision of God's book, because you remember when Jeconiah, I know you remember that, can I finish this? It's only a sentence or two, because then it is next Sunday. Jeconiah, also called Coniah, and all of the scriptures I'll give you next Sunday to show you that. Jeconiah was the king when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon, that he took into bondage, and Jeconiah died in bondage in Babylon. But in Jeremiah's prophecy, a curse is placed on Jeconiah. And the curse in God's book, those many centuries earlier, said, no one of Jeconiah's offspring will sit on this perpetual throne that had been promised to David through Solomon, will never rule over Judah. Curse. He put a curse on the line that no descendant of Jeconiah, no blood descendant of Jeconiah, could ever rule in the place of the promise of David. Now, David had two sons, Solomon, and the promise of the kingdom to Solomon through Solomon's line is carried forward until they fall to the Chaldeans, and as I said, Jeconiah of Solomon is carried into bondage in Babylon and dies there, but before he dies, a curse is placed on him that none of his descendants can be king. Now, the reason they kept genealogies among the Jews so carefully is the promise was one of their descendants through these various lines would be the Messiah. So they kept it with an interest. Every mother would think he can play a role in the coming kingdom. They keep the genealogy. But there's a problem on the Solomon through Jeconiah line. Now, you that have listened to me teach know that there's another son of David named Nathan. Nathan is equally the legal line of inheritance. He's of David. Nathan, Solomon's brother, is of the legal line. The royal line is the ones who actually occupy the throne. We had Duke of Windsor vacate the throne, but his descendants would be legal heirs if no one else was available. But if the royal line perpetuates its heirs, then there's no room for the Windsor heirs. The royal line is not necessarily... royal line has to be the legal line, but the legal line doesn't necessarily be the royal line. Follow me? Nathan's line was not the royal line, but it had a legal basis to rule if all the Solomonites were moved. Solomon's line was the royal line. Solomon's line to Jeconiah receives a curse in that branch of Solomon's line. All the descendants of Jeconiah. Was that all the descendants of Solomon? No. Because, you know, the daughters were carried with Jeremiah, went down to Egypt, and... I've taught on that. And they carried Solomon's line also. But the Solomon line through Jeconiah was cursed. Follow that? That means if Jesus had been born naturally, listen close because this is where the liberals get all hung up. If Jesus had been born through the line of Joseph, a natural birth, and suddenly adopted by God later as the Son of God, as some would teach it as baptism, if he were in fact of the sperm of Joseph, he could never be Messiah, never be King of the Jews, never be the King of destiny, never be the King of kings, because he has descended from Jeconiah, the cursed one. Follow? Well, as I will show you next Sunday, and we go back into Chronicles and Kings and Jeremiah, in the line here, the line that says Jacob and Solomon, Jacob and Heli, the line of Heli is the line of Mary, and the line of Heli is of the line of Nathan. I'll prove it to you. That Heli was a descendant of Nathan. Jacob, a descendant of Jeconiah. Thus, Joseph was of the line, the royal line that had been cursed, and Jesus, if he were the offspring of Joseph rather than the adopted son, could never, ever, if he had the blood of Jeconiah in him, be King of Kings. As he took on flesh and blood to be our Redeemer and ultimately our King of Kings, he could not take on the bloodline. He could take on the adopted line, but not the bloodline of Jeconiah. Joseph had the power to adopt Jesus, and the Greek makes it very clear when that's why the angel went to Joseph, not to Mary. The angel came to Mary and told her of the birth of her son, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The angel to Joseph said, "Thou shalt name his name Jesus." And the chapter ends with Joseph naming Jesus. And in Jewish custom, when the father named the child, he adopted him and gave him all legal rights, but there was no way he could give him blood. So Jesus became the adopted heir of the Solomon line through Jeconiah, through Joseph, with all the royal rights, without the curse, had he been a blood-born son of Joseph. Heli is traced through the line of Nathan. Nathan has the legal right and does not have any connection to the blood curse of the royal line through Jeconiah. And so carefully, God's Word traces and lets us see Jeconiah is in the line of Joseph, but Joseph, who had the royal bloodline through Jeconiah, but thus carrying the curse, could not be the blood father of Jesus, but by adopting him and the carefulness of Joseph being the namer, gives the adoption by Joseph and all the legal rights accruing to the royal line, but through Mary, to Heli, comes the blood of Nathan, the legal line traced back to David as a son of David that doesn't have the taint of the curse on Jeconiah. Thus we have, in one of the Gospels, the Mary pedigree, and woven in at the end, Joseph, the husband of Mary, not the father of Mary, but, I mean, not the father, blood father of Jesus, but the adopted father, and thus the son-in-law, because he goes on to marry Mary, thus the son-in-law of Heli, the son of Jacob carrying the blood of the curse of Jeconiah, the son-in-law of Heli, with the power to confer on the son of Mary the legal rights of the royal line, and she gave to him the blood rights of the Nathan line. And those of you that have followed the teaching I've done on the lost tribes of Israel, and have gotten this chart that we give away freely of the royal line that is traced all the way through the British kings and most of the kings of the northwestern countries of Europe, will find that that line traces through Nathan down to Healy. And if you study this closely, you'll find what I've just said on this chart, which you may want to try to get as the week is out, or pull it out of your library before next Sunday's message, as I demonstrate this same God who gives the promise to cover us with Christ's merits and look at us as though we are like Christ, and freely gives to us a measure of his own nature, breathing into us his life to displace the old man. This God has proven himself faithful, and all he wants from us is trust. And what I've just done is introduce you to a line of what the message next Sunday will be, proof of God's faithfulness with his word. I told you how the first prophecy said he would redeem through the seed of a woman. Now Satan must attack that. Then he gives the promise to redeem through a chosen family, Abram. And then he narrows that focus to Judah, and then he narrows that focus to David. And he makes it rougher and rougher for him to be able to weave the fabric of history and make it come out at exactly the right time that the Savior comes, meeting each and every one of these previously prophesied claims about him, including weaving this fabric that agnostics have looked at shallowly and said, well, there's an error in the Bible. No, there's no error in the Bible. He weaves that fabric in a way that makes me stand back in awe, having settled my faith of the resurrection, saying, no mortal man through the centuries could have woven this pattern and made it come out. And a God who can do that to history can certainly be trusted to take my life as I willingly give it to him. And as I trust him, I believe he will do his work and make me more and more as Paul was. His love slave, bond slave, to where the most important thing in my life is pleasing him, waiting for his call and his sending, and to realize that we have all churches among this world on this May 23rd that celebrates our victory over Satan have been chosen to take this evangelion, this message of God's grace and salvation around the world. I think we can trust him to take care of our personal problems and not let the devil separate us from what time I'm afraid I will trust in the Lord. And that's my message today. Next Sunday I'll prove what I just said to you. Time. Now, I wish I had started where I ended, but I had to start where I started to get where I ended. Next Sunday, I will more carefully demonstrate this wonderful proof of God's control over history and the revelation of his faithfulness to his own word, on which our faith is based. I hope you'll be here. I'll be live this afternoon. I want Voices of Faith present and tonight as we continue Secret 12 and our march to victory. Remember, after every victory, Satan waits poised to attack. The 23rd of May is not yet over. Let's celebrate when we got our foot on the neck of the devil, not just because we got him reeling. He may have decided we were so set for the battle this year, he's going to wait till after the 23rd. Let's continue our march to my 70th birthday on August 14th. I expect you to be live today. Next Sunday I'll continue this. What better song than My Heavenly Father watches over me. Good day.